Parables of the Messiah, number 31, Hid Treasure, Matthew 13, verse 44. This is the first of the four parables spoken to the disciples in the house, verse 36. See Parable of the Sower for comment on the chapter division. At the request of the disciples, Jesus first explained the parable of the tares, and then spake three parables without interruption or explanation. He had ended the interpretation of the tares with a challenge, "Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear." The challenge had to do with the issues of life. The tares burned in the furnace of fire, or the righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The prospects and certainties of a future glory evoke the thought of the present response to the good news of God's grace. To the reaction which men exhibit to the gospel, Jesus therefore turns. "The kingdom of heaven," said Jesus, "is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Verse 44. It is the story of the man who, suddenly and without any previous search, stumbles across treasure. The discovery was accidental, so far as the finder was concerned. It occasionally happens that treasure trove is discovered in Great Britain. Recently a quantity of Roman silver plate and spoons has been unearthed. These had been buried for safety, it is thought, at a time when Roman strength had declined and other peoples were invading these islands. In Palestine, however, the burial or finding of treasure was quite common. The land had long been a battleground, and the march of armies along the roads north or south, with skirmishing parties, penetrating into the country districts for food, had been witnessed by many generations of Israelites. Security for portable wealth was sought by hiding it in the earth, and the secret of the hiding place was lost if the owner fled and was unable to return, or lost his life. Recovery, then, depended upon such a chance discovery as Jesus describes. There is no need to encumber the interpretation by such questions as the legality or morality of the act of hiding again the treasure while the field was bought. A point of equity may remain even when the legality of the action is established, as appeared to be the case. The essential lesson is in the man's response to the discovery, his joy, his surrender of all he possessed in order that he might buy the field. Jesus many times speaks of joy, his joy, and the joy of the disciples. It is a side of his life that has to be remembered, as well as the sufferings which made him a man of sorrows. The message he delivered was one of glad tidings. When men understand that message and find what is God's purpose, when uncertainty and doubt give place to assured conviction, based upon reliable evidence that the good news is from God, they know the joy of the finder of hidden treasure. Such discoverers appreciate the value of the treasure they have found. The supreme importance of securing it makes the giving up of other valuables easy. It is a paradox of the gospel that the grace of God is free, yet men have to pay a price for it. Isaiah called upon thirsty ones to come to the waters and buy wine and milk without money and without price. What he offered was free, yet must be bought. The price in some cases may be heavy, as men judge. But men in love with God and possessed of an ardent desire for the kingdom, which Jesus said must be the first object of men's seeking, know a love surpassing that bestowed upon other things. Men in earnest love the kingdom more than the rabbis loved the law, more than philosophers love wisdom, more than students love knowledge. Some of the apostles left their nets and other means of livelihood. Paul abandoned his career, but the rich young ruler found the love of his great possessions greater than his desire for eternal life. The love of Jesus constrained many to forsake all to follow him, to love him more than father or mother, to esteem the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God greater riches than anything the world can give. Number 32, The Pearl Merchant, Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. As the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven form a pair, so there is an obvious similarity in the parables of the hid treasure and of the pearl merchant. In both, men sell all that they have in order to buy something else, and in both the thing purchased has in their eyes supreme value. The note struck in this story is quieter than its partner parable. The merchant may be thought of as restrained, grave, and experienced. He has doubtless heard previously of pearls of outstanding quality, but has also found on examination that they did not possess the advertised virtues. A lifetime's experience, as he has travelled from place to place pursuing his business, has given him a trained eye and a quick judgment. He hears of a pearl of superlative quality. Perhaps he smiles, he's heard that before. But it does not pay to disregard even such reports. He therefore investigates. His practiced eye at once recognizes the worth of the pearl now offered. Why has he never heard of it before? The price is high, but not too high for such a pearl. He realizes his stock at a sacrifice. As he does so, men wonder at his readiness to sell at the price he will accept. But the wondrous pearl becomes his. The seeker has got to the end of his quest. So men seek for truth. They study many philosophies, learn of many human plans and schemes, yet with longing unsatisfied. Then the pearl of God's message is found, and while other men fail to understand the full giving to get the one thing, the purchaser experiences the feeling of a need fully met. The treasure in the field is stumbled upon. There is sudden joy at the discovery. The pearl is found after much searching. There is no reference to joy. Exuberance in such a case would not be displayed. But the story breathes the abiding satisfaction which is the end of a long quest. Number 33, The Dragnet, Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. The Sea of Tiberias was abundant in fish, which naturally formed an important part of the diet of the large population that dwelt along the lakeside. Several of the apostles were fishermen, owners of their own craft, and probably fairly well-to-do, as are many successful small tradesmen today. When calling them to follow him, Jesus had said he would make them fishers of men, Matthew 4, verses 17 to 22. This saying was a very early use of parabolic language, and in fact contains the germ of the parable in Matthew 13. The dragnet was a large net which two or more boats arranged in a circle in the lake in such a way as to enclose a vast space with a kind of vertical wall. It is kept stretched by means of weights and floats. Then the two extremities are brought together, and the whole, with its contents, is dragged ashore. This arrangement of the two boats is behind the allusion to the partners who were in the other ship, Luke 5 verse 7. And this episode in Luke provides a picture of the scene described in the parable. The interpretation and the story itself are given together, necessarily so, or the correct interpretation would never have been reached. We can think of the preaching of the gospel being like the casting of a net which encloses all kinds of fish. Different types of men and women, and for different reasons, obey the gospel. This has already been indicated in other parables. The essential lesson of the dragnet is that there will be a sorting of the gathered fish at the end of the age. The interpretation, however, supplies what would not be apparent in the parable itself, that the angels come forth and sever the wicked from the just. The parallel between the tares and the dragnet is obvious, yet there are differences. Belonging to the series spoken in the house, the application of this parable is more circumscribed than that of the tares. The wide application of the latter we have noticed. The dragnet concerns those who come within the operations of the gospel. The fishing goes on throughout the ages. Mortal men cast the net and work in the gathering. The angels enter the work visibly at the end. How naturally Jesus speaks of the work of the angels. His several references to them are strong confirmation of the general hints concerning them scattered throughout the Bible. Jesus was as conscious of their existence and the part they played in his own life, as he was confident about the coming revelation in mighty power when they will again visibly operate in the affairs of men, in the crisis associated with the coming transition of human affairs to the strong hands of the Son of God. Number 34, the instructed scribe, Matthew 13, verse 52. It is usual to speak of the seven parables of Matthew 13, yet although it does not appear to be generally recognized, the one-verse parable about the scribe, which closes the conversation of Jesus and the disciples, is as much a parable as the story of the pearl merchant. Finishing the parable of the net, Jesus asked his hearers if they had understood what he had told them. They answered, "Yea, Lord," an answer which, in view of the discussion on the meaning of the parables, which has since taken place in every generation, appears to have been given rather light-heartedly. The answer, however, does suggest that they felt they had received some clear idea of what Jesus meant to tell them. And this further shows that some of the prophetic and fanciful interpretations since devised could not have been intended as the primary meaning of the seven parables Jesus had spoken. Jesus answered them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Verse 52. The scribes were a class of learned Jews who devoted themselves to a scientific study of the law and made its exposition their professional occupation. The word used by the gospel writers has to do with letters, but just as that word in English is used not only for everyday correspondence, but of a cultured knowledge of literature, so the scribe was an instructed, learned man. Ezra was a scribe of the law, a worthy pattern for all others to follow. that the scribes of Christ's day, like the Pharisees, had fallen much below the original ideals of their class is evident. But the function of the scribes was such that Jesus could refer to them for the basis of his lesson. A traditional saying of the men of the great synagogue laid down three rules for scribes. Be careful in pronouncing judgment, bring up many pupils, and make a fence about the law. The professional employment of the scribes, therefore, consisted of the study of the law, teaching it to their pupils, and its administration. Some of the methods and practices which had developed in the pursuit of these aims led to sharp clashes with Jesus, whose teaching contrasted so emphatically with the traditions they had built up. Jesus spoke of a scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. That involved a different kind of schooling from that which the Jewish scribes received. The instruction given to the scribes was academic. They were learned in all the lore of the teachers of their nation, and their exposition of Scripture consisted of citing a text and then quoting the opinions of the rabbis. The scribe of the kingdom is versed in the Word, and his method of teaching consists of reasoning out of the Scriptures and explaining Scripture by Scripture. Jesus compares such a scribe with a householder. The word is the same as is elsewhere translated, good man of the house and master of the house. In the parable of the tares, the Son of Man is the householder, and the use of the word of the instructed disciple in the same context suggests that some parallel was intended between the Lord and the disciple. The instructed scribe of Christ's own household has a duty towards his fellow members of the house. That duty is to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. The qualified scribe has his treasure, the knowledge of God's word, and to the extent that he has prayerfully studied it, seeking to divide it rightly as a good workman, 2 Timothy 2:15, so he is a good scribe. Such is the quality of the treasure that its full beauties are never fully comprehended, and the most diligent students know how unsearchable are the riches of God's revelation. Hence there is a never-failing interest in the food the scribe provides, things ever new while old. Without any deviation from first principles of God's word, there is a continued freshness in its presentation. It is probable that the references to new and old had a connection with the disciples' assurance that they had understood the parables the Lord had spoken. They had comprehended in a general way their meaning, but passing time would show them new significances not then perceived. Experience would show how the tares were sown, how men reacted to their message, how very different kinds of men responded to their preaching of the gospel. The short parable is an encouragement to men of every age to follow the Lord as teachers, to be like him, students of God's word, like him, to present in full loyalty to the Scriptures the unfailing wonder of the grace of God as it is revealed in the many-sided presentation of the oracles of God.